It is really, really a treat to be able to be with you. I have to tell you, I've been a little bit nervous about this opportunity to speak to so many Aussies in the same room because I am very American, which translated means naturally obnoxious. So I want to ask you to forgive me ahead of time if I start getting a little insane, but that's sort of how I am. So just wanted to put that out there, let you know how I'm feeling. Maybe you can even pray for me a little bit as we go. Let me start us off with prayer, and then we'll get into things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight so thankful for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, and that when we are tempted to despair, we just look up and we see Christ, our righteousness, the one who paid for our sins, and it lifts us out of the despair, because our relationship with you is secure, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what you have done through Christ for us. We thank you for it, and we pray that Jesus now would be put on display, that you'd allow me to preach your word in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in your wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the title of our time together is Gospel Transformation, because it really sums up the argument that I want to make. And the argument is this: change in the Christian life is only possible through a continual encounter with Jesus by faith in the gospel of grace. I'll say that again. Change in the Christian life is only possible through a continual encounter with Jesus by faith in the gospel of grace. Or, I could say it this way, the only truly Christian transformation is gospel transformation. The only truly Christian transformation is gospel transformation. Now, in order to make this argument tonight, I want to do two things with you. First, I want to clarify what the gospel is. I want to clarify the gospel message, because if change in the Christian life is only possible through a continual encounter with Jesus by faith in the gospel, we better know what that gospel is. We better get clear on what that message is. Otherwise, I am saying that change is impossible. So we've got to get clear on that. Second, I want to show you that believing the gospel of grace is the central activity of the process of sanctification. Believing the gospel is the central activity of the process of sanctification, which is another way of proving the point of the whole series. Change happens in the Christian life only when you have faith in the gospel at the center of the change process, of the sanctification process. So two things we're going to do. We're going to clarify the message, and then I want to show you that believing the gospel of grace is the center of the process of sanctification. So let's start by clarifying that gospel message. Now, by clarifying the message for you, I don't mean to imply that you are not a well-taught church in the gospel. I don't mean to imply that at all. But I can't assume that you, even as Christians, as well schooled in the gospel as you are, I can't assume that you're clear on the gospel. Do you know why? Because the Apostle Paul doesn't assume that Christians are clear on the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 7. Here's who Paul is writing to. Here's his audience. Romans 1, 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's he writing to? Christians. Christians are people who are loved by God and called as saints. And then here's what he says to those Christians in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That's weird. They're Christians. Well, if they're Christians, don't they already understand the gospel? Don't they already believe the gospel? Why would he be eager to preach the gospel to Christians? Because he knows that the one thing that we most veer away from in the Christian faith is the gospel. So he wants to make sure they understand that. He wants to make sure that they're clear on the gospel of grace. So that's what we're going to do first. And we'll do it by appealing to Matthew chapter 7, which might be a strange place to go. I hope it won't seem strange after we look at it. Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount in a very weird way. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So you've got a narrow road and you've got a broad road, right? Two roads. Jesus is saying you need to be on the narrow road because the broad road leads to destruction. People on the narrow road, those are Christians. People on the broad road are people who aren't Christians or aren't yet Christians. Okay? So there's your narrow road, broad road. Now, what's so weird about that is that Jesus is saying, okay, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Christians, people on the narrow road, and there are non-Christians, people on the broad road. And the reason I say that's weird is that all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been saying that there are three kinds of people. There are Pharisees. You remember from earlier in chapter 6, he talks about how Pharisees do all the righteousness to be seen by other people because they like to please other people. And then there are pagans who multiply their words and their prayers hoping that they'll be heard, right? And then the third group are Christians. So there's Pharisees, there's pagans, and then there's Christians. Now, is Jesus just a bad preacher? And he's like winding down his sermon by changing things right at the end? No, he's not doing that. He's trying to teach us something very important. He's trying to say that on that broad road where the non-Christians are, that there's two kinds of non-Christians. There are religious non-Christians and there are irreligious non-Christians. But when we read this broad road, narrow road stuff, we like to think, or we tend to think, that on the narrow road are the good people and on the broad road are the bad people. But what Jesus is saying is, on the narrow road are the Christians, and on the broad road are the good people who use their goodness to try to get leverage over God. And there are bad people who just run away from God totally and completely. So Jesus is trying to get his audience to think more clearly about the nature of the gospel, and really about the nature of unbelief, that on this road of unbelief, there are religious people and there are irreligious people. It's the way, I like the way the church father Tertullian put it. He said this: just as Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this gospel is crucified between two errors: legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand. Legalism turns the gospel into a system of achievement. Antinomianism, literally meaning against law, turns the gospel into a license to live according to your preferences. But they're both distortions. They're both thieves of the gospel. And I think if we unpack those, in other words, if we can get clear on what the gospel isn't, then maybe we can get clear on what the gospel is. Does that make sense? So what isn't the gospel? It's not legalism and it's not antinomianism. Let's start with this idea of antinomianism. The word, as I said, literally means against law, but a better way of thinking about it is simply to see it as all the ways in which you try to do an end run around God's rules. All the ways you try to do an end run around God's rules. How you relax the standard of God's holiness in order to make it easier for you to be acceptable to Him and be acceptable to yourself. Okay, that's antinomianism. Now, you might think, I'm not an antinomian, I don't have a problem with that. Let me offer you six ways to detect your own inner antinomian, okay? Number one, you blatantly disobey God. There are times when I know I'm about to go disobey God. I'm sure this is not true of you. I know I'm going to go disobey God, and my conscience is talking to me right in that moment, and I'm saying, shut up. I want to do what I want to do. I'm like the younger brother. I want to take the money from the father and I want to go spend it with prostitutes. That's So I blatantly disobey. Anytime you blatantly disobey, you're an antinomian. Number two, here's how to detect your own inter-antinomian. You disobey in the name of freedom. Like, I'm free. I'm not under the law anymore. Which then you say means I can do whatever I feel like doing. And yet, Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So you have that sort of blatant kind of disobedience. Third, you presume on God's grace. You ever do that? You say this, it's not that big a deal, I'm forgiven. Or it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Right? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul says, no, may it never be, but we do that. Fourth, you rationalize, blame shift, and make excuses for your sin. Like you say this, that wasn't gossip, it was an extended prayer request. Or this one, God understands the kind of pressure that I'm under. Or if I had a better wife, I wouldn't be like this. My hand is being forced. So I'm rationalizing, I'm blame shifting, I'm making excuses. That's antinomianism. Fifth, you feel guilt-ridden and insecure. Here's how you know you're an antinomian. You feel very guilt-ridden, very insecure, because deep down you know that your relaxation of God's rules and that rationalizing, that blame shifting, it's unacceptable to God. You know that. So it makes you're so insecure and guilty, and that insecurity leads you, sixthly, to have feelings of superiority toward other people. You feel all insecure, but rather than going to Christ, you go to some perch of superiority from which to look down on other people, and the people you look down on are the legalists. Right? So you have all this inner antinomianism going on. That's the first thief of the gospel, distorting the gospel. The second thief of the gospel is legalism. Legalism turns Christianity into moralism, into religiosity. In other words, here's God's standard of holiness. I see how far I fall short of that. But rather than putting my hope in Jesus' work on the cross for me, what I try to do is I try to make up for my lack by my own efforts. So to try to build a ladder there. And so you end up operating from the assumption that your acceptance with God is based on your own record or your own pedigree or your own performance or your own achievements. Now you think, hey, I'm not a legalist, but you have legalism. Let me give you six ways your legalism expresses itself. One, you are driven by lists. Christianity of the moralist is list-driven. I don't listen to certain music. I don't have sex before I get married. I don't party with my friends. I don't steal. And then the dues. I serve in the church. I give to the poor. I help my neighbor. I read my Bible. And that list-keeping, the reason why you do it is that it keeps you sane. Like, if I've checked it off, I can go, okay, things are cool with God in me because I didn't do this and I did do that. That's legalism. Because your acceptance with God is not based on your performance. Second, you have an angry sense of entitlement with God. And here's how this works. You've got all these do's and don'ts that you're keeping, okay? And so you're keeping it because you want to ingratiate yourself to God. And so you say, God, if I do these things for you, then you owe me. You owe me a smooth, easy, comfortable life. And so what you're doing is you're looking to your performance to put God in your debt. Quid pro quo, you say. And then when God doesn't come through for you, whatever that is, you say, what's the point of all this obedience? What's the point of going to church? What's the point of reading my Bible? What's the point of praying? That's legalism. Because you have this expectation. It's just like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal, where he says, look, Dad, for all these years I've been serving you. I've been a good boy. I've been coloring within the lines. And this brother, this son of yours, I won't even call him my brother, goes out and spends all your money with prostitutes, and you throw him a party. What's the point? He's saying. That's legalism. Third, you feel the need to make up for your sin. So you do something wrong, and so then you try to perform a deed that will outweigh the sinful thought attitude or behavior, like giving your wife a bouquet of roses after a fight, or taking your kids out for ice cream after you've yelled at them, or getting up 2 hours earlier tomorrow to make up for the time that you wasted today. I call that the righteousness of panic. It's like, I know I've done wrong and I've got to do something. I'm kind of panicked. And so now, I mean, get the flowers. But if I try to get the flowers for my wife to assuage my guilt, it's not going to work. But that sense of, I know I'm in trouble and I need to do something. That's third. So you feel the need to make up for your sins. Fourth, you tend to feel frustrated over your sins. Now listen carefully to this one. This is insidious. Do you ever feel mad at yourself to the point of becoming depressed that you're such a horrible person? You ever say this to yourself? What's wrong with you? You've been a Christian all these years and you still haven't gotten with the program. You're better than this. You ever say that to yourself? You see what's happening? That's a subtle form of self-righteousness, perhaps the subtlest. It's the self-righteousness that wishes you didn't need Jesus to save you anymore. That you thought you'd be fine with him by now. And you're angry that you haven't reached a point where Jesus doesn't have to be your Savior anymore. It's self-righteousness because it reflects this longing. I want to achieve salvation on my own, and I'm depressed because I'm not cutting it. I'm not getting there. It's really nasty. So you think, and even when you're talking to a friend and they're talking to you, it sounds like they're really frustrated over their sins. But is it because they love Jesus so much and they hate how their sins hurt Jesus? Or is it because, why am I such a miserable failure? Well, of course you're a miserable failure. That's why we're Christians. Right? Even here at St. Thomas's? Yes. But that's that legalism that pops in instead of the gospel. Fifth, you have feelings of inferiority toward other people. So you feel inferior. That happens when you fail. You'll be full of self-loathing and inconsolable guilt because you can't live up to the standards that you're setting for yourself. And so you walk around very guilty and depressed with a deep sense of inferiority before God and before other people. You feel small. You feel like a loser. You feel like a failure. Well, all these persons sitting next to you in the pew, like they have it together and I don't. And what's interesting is these feelings of inferiority lead to feelings of superiority toward other people. If you're able, that is to say, if you're able to live up to the standards that you set for yourself, you'll feel very smug and very satisfied and wonder why other people in your life just can't get with it. You'll say, they just need to step up and do what's right. Or, I can't believe that so-and-so would do such a thing. And it's like, this sound... Like all the air evacuates out of the room. That's just superiority. I can't believe that other people would sin. I have this perch of superiority where I look on the person who's not able to keep up with where I'm at, and it makes me feel better about myself. I feel like, okay, yes, I'm bad, but at least I'm not as bad as he is. Or she is. That's legalism. That's just sort of how it works in your heart. Now, if you asked me which of the gospel counterfeits is a greater threat to you, legalism or antinomianism, hands down, I would say it's legalism. And that's for two reasons. First, you're here at this conference. It's Friday night, people. So you're religious types. And wherever religion is, legalism reigns. So that's always a danger. But here's the second thing. Here's the second reason I think legalism is a greater danger. Legalism and antinomianism aren't really much different from each other at all. Both approaches make you feel guilt-ridden and insecure, and smug and superior to other people. So I'm an antinomian, I feel small, and I feel big. And I'm a legalist, I feel small, and I feel big. So think of it this way, I like the way Tully and Chavijan puts it. He says, moralism and religiosity is front door legalism, Antinomianism is backdoor legalism. It's front door legalism because here are the rules I'm going to keep, these Christian rules. That's legalism. Backdoor is antinomianism because what I'm doing is I'm a law unto myself. But I'm still tending toward law. The antinomian makes up his own rules, just as much as a front door legalist does, only without the trappings of Christianity. But in both cases, you're trying to do the same thing. You're on the broad road, and you're trying to avoid Jesus Christ. Either by keeping all the rules, so you don't need him, or by breaking all the rules, because you don't want him. You see? So, the gospel is neither of those things. The gospel says, this is the language of Keller, which I love, that you are more flawed and sinful than you ever dared believe, and more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You're more flawed and sinful than you ever dared believe, and more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You're more flawed and sinful because how do I know? Like, I must be sinful if Christ had to die for me. I must be a piece of work. Do you have that phrase here in Australia? A piece of work? Okay. I must be a piece of work if that's what it took to save me. Listen, if rules could save you, Christ would not have had to die for you. So I must be messed up if that's what it took. And when I look at the cross, I say, I must be more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope because it's not only that Christ had to die for me, but that he wanted to. He gave up his own life of his own accord. He willingly went to the cross for you and me. He must love you. You're a piece of work and precious to him at the same time. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says that Jesus lived the life that you could never live and died the death that you deserve to die and gives you his perfect life as a gift, sheerly by grace, when you simply put your faith in him. That's crazy talk! Right? I just trust in someone doing something outside of myself? And I'm accepted, totally and completely, on the basis of someone else's record, someone else's resume, credited to my account. It's tremendous. That's the nature of the gospel. And it comes sheerly by grace. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, we don't achieve it, we don't merit it. It's ours as a gift. So that's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel that you have to keep believing if you're going to grow as a Christian, because change in the Christian life is only possible through a continual encounter with Jesus by faith in the gospel of grace. So, what is that gospel? It's the message that Christ lived the life that you could never live, died the death you deserve to die, gives that all to us freely as a gift by his grace when we trust him. It's a beautiful thing. That's the core that you have to keep coming back to. That's the argument I'm making. We have to keep coming back to that. There's something about continuing to come back to that that changes you. If you're a Christian and you heard what I went through, and as I was speaking just now, your heart starts to soar, doesn't it? When you hear about what Jesus did for you, you just start, like, all your sins start to look like, why do I even bother with that stuff? Christ is awesome, right? It starts to happen. That starts to work change. But I don't want you to just sort of take my word for it here. I want to do the second thing. So that was my first point. Let's get clear on the gospel. Second point is this. Believing the gospel of grace is the central activity of the process of sanctification. And the process of sanctification is just change as a believer. Personal change. You know, becoming more like Jesus, living Jesus' life of greatness. Okay, so believing the gospel of grace is the central activity of the process of sanctification. I have to tell you right now that that is a controversial thing that I've just said. Isn't obedience to Christ's commands the central activity of the process of sanctification? That would be the question. That would be the sort of the rub. Well, obedience, I will say this, is an essential activity of the process of sanctification. There is no doubt about that. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded. And lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So that's essential. Observing the commands of Jesus Christ. But just because... So here's what I want to say. Do not hear me saying that obedience doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying obedience is essential. I'm just saying it's not central. Okay? There's a difference. It's essential, but not central. It's not at the center of our sanctification. At the center is continual faith in the gospel of grace. That is to say, you're not just justified by faith. You are sanctified by faith. The whole Christian life is a life of faith in the gospel. Let me show you. Galatians 2:20. I love to go to passages that everybody knows, or at least has some familiarity with, so that you can go back to these passages and say, oh, yes, this is a core thing. This is a core teaching. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, check this out. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I died, I was raised to walk in newness of life, and this new life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is to say, I live my present life by believing in the past work of Jesus Christ for me. And Paul is saying, that is the sum total of my Christian life. It's by faith in something that takes place in the past. My faith in the living Son of God who did something for me at Calvary. And this gets confirmed as you work through Galatians. Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You may know that the process of sanctification only works when you're empowered by the Spirit of God. And every Christian receives the Spirit of God when they believe. And Paul says in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit back in the day by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By hearing what? With faith. The word of what? The word of the gospel. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they received the Spirit of God when they first believed, who then empowers them to live the Christian life. But it's not only at the beginning of the Christian life, it's all throughout the Christian life. Look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, notice that's present tense, does he who is supplying the Spirit to you do that by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's he saying? This, my continual reception of the Spirit of God to live out the Christian life happens not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. By hearing what? The gospel. Joining to that hearing, faith. So that's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the whole Christian life. And that's why I say that faith in the gospel is the central activity of the process of sanctification, not because obedience is not essential, but because this essential obedience, if it's based on works, isn't Christian. Are you following me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's not Christian if it's based on works. If you're in this room, if you're a Christian, I can say this. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. Right? That's true of us. So what that means is there's a whole bunch of people who aren't yet Christians who are a lot nicer than you are. And then I am. Certainly than I am. That reality, if these non-Christians can be good people, even better people than some Christians, is God pleased with their obedience? Now, it has to be something more than obedience. You live the Christian life by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And it's out of that obedience, faith working through love, is what Paul says. Faith working through love. It's controversial. When I say that believing the gospel of grace is the central activity of the process of sanctification, it's controversial because someone says, well, isn't obedience the center thing? No, it's not. Faith in the gospel is. Obedience is essential, but not central. Not only is that controversial, it's unusual. I don't think you hear this very often. You don't hear it often enough. It seems very foreign to many believers. I've spoken at a variety of conferences throughout the United States. This is my first time here in Australia, but I've talked to a lot of people who, when I speak this way, they come up to me in tears and say, I've never heard anything like this. And that's why I go to passages like Galatians 2:20, which they've all memorized and like put on their fridge. And so I want you to know and to believe that faith in the gospel of grace is a central activity of the process of sanctification, not because I have said it, but because the Bible says it. Okay, never believe a word that anyone says standing in a place like this unless you see it for yourself with your nose in the text. Okay, so I want to just take you to three passages that make this crystal clear. Okay, three texts that show us that believing the gospel is the central activity of the process of sanctification. First, go to Colossians chapter 1. I've already been too loud, right, Simon? I mean, these three passages get me so worked up. This is Colossians 1, a great prayer that the Apostle Paul says he prays. He says, we always thank God. This is Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have also heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Which gospel, that's what the which refers to, which gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Stop. So he says, this gospel came to you, brothers and sisters in Colossae, and a church came there. You became Christians and a church was planted there. And Paul is saying here that this gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. The church is spreading. The church is growing. Wonderful. But then he says this. This gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. As the gospel also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he's saying, this gospel bears fruit in you since the day you heard it. So it's what did they hear? They heard that message of the gospel. They understood the grace of God. So what this is saying is, if the gospel is something that bears fruit in you from the day you hear it until the day you go to be with Jesus, is believing the gospel merely something that is for the beginning of the Christian life? Or is it for the sum total of the Christian life? That's the whole thing. But believing the gospel is not the ABCs. It's the whole alphabet. It's not the 101 level. It's every level. It's a PhD. You understand? That's what he's saying. It's the gospel that's bearing fruit and increasing in your life. If you have fruit in your life, that's gospel fruit. It's from faith in the gospel. Here's another passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Man, this is good stuff. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 and 2. Passage I'm sure you know. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Which what you received? Which gospel you received? In which you stand. In which what you stand? In which gospel you stand, right? And by which what? Which gospel? You are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's interesting, isn't it? You believed the gospel, you got converted. You stand in the gospel, and you are being saved by the gospel. This is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, do you want to be saved from all your factions and all your schisms that are happening? Believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from your immorality? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from suing one another in court, chapter 6? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from bad marriages? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from a weird view of Christian liberty? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from a weird view of men and women? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from a wrong approach to the Lord's Supper? Then believe the gospel. Do you want to be saved from a wrong approach to spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14? Then believe the gospel. We need to be saved. We need to continue to be saved. And that continual salvation comes, according to this text, through faith in the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? Why I'm saying it's central? It's not merely essential. It's essential and central. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So verses 3 and 4, basically a summary of the gospel. His divine power has granted you all things as you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. He's granted us very precious and magnificent promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's what happened to you. Okay? That's you becoming a Christian. And he says this, verse 5. Because of this, based on this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this makes perfect sense, I think, to every Christian. Here's what Christ has done for you. Okay, here are these precious and magnificent promises, which are yours. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to buck up and obey. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, make every effort to be a virtuous person. For this reason. For what reason? For the reason that you have this wonderful gift that God has given you. Now, make every effort. And if these qualities are yours, and they're increasing in your life, you'll be effective and productive as a believer. All true. Now, what happens though when you look at your life and you're like, I'm not very effective and I'm not all that productive? What's the problem? Well, if you stop there, typically the first thing you may be asked is, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I don't really believe. You know how troubling that word really is? If I get settled with the fact that I really believe, then I might wonder if I really, really believe. And then I think I really, really believe, but maybe I don't really, really, really believe. You see how that works. Peter doesn't go there. It's really interesting. Notice what he says. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, is that you? Yes, it's me. We lack these qualities. He is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So, I look at my life, I'm not very effective, I'm not very productive. Why? Because I have forgotten something. What have I forgotten? The gospel. I have forgotten that I have been purified. I've forgotten that something happened to me. I've forgotten that I'm new. I've forgotten that I'm a new person. I have amnesia to who I really am. And that's why this fruit is not coming out, Peter's saying. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I'm going to say, you know, do ask the question, am I in Christ? But Peter's showing us how you become effective and productive. I start by remembering that I have these wonderful, precious, magnificent promises. I start by remembering that. And as I remember that, it starts to produce fruit. You catch yourself being sanctified. And as you reflect on all that Christ is for you and all that Christ has done for you, it makes you want to be a better person. But not because you're trying to earn a seat at the table, but because you know you'll always have a seat at the table. And why would you want to sin against love like that? You see, it's a completely different paradigm for understanding change. And Peter's crystal clear on it. Why are you ineffective and unproductive? Because you've forgotten something. You've forgotten your purification from your former sins. And so I say that believing the gospel of grace is the central activity of the process of sanctification, because Peter says that and because Paul says that in Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Very, very clear. So, where do we go from here? Well, I get two more talks tomorrow. Change in the Christian life is only possible through a continual encounter with Jesus by faith in the gospel of grace. That's how the change happens. That's why I say that the only truly Christian transformation is gospel transformation. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about how that works and how you can get on board with it. Okay, so we're going to move into sort of a more, here are the dynamics of how this works. What I want you to see for now is that the Bible actually teaches what I'm saying. I want you to meditate on that. My problem, if I'm having problems, if I'm weak in my walk with God, if I'm not seeing these virtues, my fundamental problem is a faith problem, a faith in the gospel problem, a remembering. My problem is gospel amnesia. That's my problem. That's the central thing. And then I want to talk tomorrow about how that works and how we can be caught up in it. So until then, just remember this. The only truly Christian transformation is gospel transformation. All right? Can I close this in prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you for this brief foray into your word. Maybe not brief enough, but I hope it was helpful for your people as we sort of lay the table for what we're going to be talking about. Thank you for the gospel of grace. And grow us in our understanding of the dynamic of change, and change us, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.